John chapter 12, verses 36 to 50. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is God's holy word. Father, please speak to us. Please give us the holy manna of your word, which only your Spirit can give, that we might hear not the words of a man, but your word, which we all desperately need to hear. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For better or worse, fear is a powerful motivator. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his first inaugural address, said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, that's obviously a false statement. But the reason why he said it is because he knew that fear could have a paralyzing effect on people and cause them to act foolishly. And he knew that in the years that the Great Depression had been unfolding before he took office, fear had made things worse. Fear had caused people to panic and make a run on the banks demanding their money back. And if you've seen It's a Wonderful Life, you'll know something about what that looked like and how that was such a threat to the banking system. If you haven't seen It's a Wonderful Life, watch It's a Wonderful Life, please. It's very important. Second favorite Christmas movie. All right. But fear also caused people who had cash to keep it in their homes in cash, in a coffee can buried in the backyard, stuffed in their mattresses. And it caused everyone to be afraid to invest in the stock market after the 1929 crash. And so fear made the Great Depression worse. And that's why FDR said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But like I said, it's a false statement because there's lots of things to fear besides fear itself. And sometimes a good, healthy fear can actually motivate us in the right direction, toward wise action. One of the reasons why drivers under the age of 25 pay a much higher rate for their car insurance is because they get into many more accidents than drivers over the age of 25. And the reason why is because young people have a tendency to think of themselves as somewhat bulletproof. It's not going to happen to me, it'll happen to someone else. And so there's not a healthy fear of what could happen when you get behind the wheel of a car. I speak from personal experience in this, as the first 3 years of my driving, I won't even say how many accidents and speeding tickets I got, but it was too many, because I wasn't afraid. I tend not to live as a fearful person. I tend to be, let's go for it. And sometimes, you know, when you're getting behind the wheel of a car at 17, 18 years old, that's not the best attitude to have. And of all the fears that there are out there, Perhaps one that should grip our hearts more than it does is the fear of the dark. There's a great Doctor Who episode about the fear of the dark in the library episode, right? It's a good one. But I don't mean literal darkness. In that one, it's about literal darkness. But I don't mean literal darkness. I mean the darkness of living in sin and ignorance, living cut off from the light of life, apart from fellowship with God. That, the thought of that should motivate us to want to step into the light that Christ said he came into the world as. He says in today's passage, I have come into the world as light. And that's one of the major themes of John's gospel, that we can get out of the darkness. We can live in the light of life. But you know, the sad reality is we've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry. This passage is the end of the public ministry of Jesus. From here on out, the only teaching he's going to do is going to be to his disciples in private. We'll begin looking at that on Maundy Thursday when we look at the washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. But everything else is private. So he's stepping back from public ministry. And after 3 years of public ministry, after beautiful teaching, words that no one else had ever spoken, with such authority that no one else had ever had, doing wonderful signs that no one else had ever done, the truth is that most of the people did not believe in Jesus. Most of the crowd did not believe in him. Almost all of the leadership did not believe in him. And so he was coming to the end of his public ministry, and he was also coming to the point where he would be betrayed by both the leadership and the crowd over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. This fact was a major scandal for the early church as they tried to witness to their culture of the things of Christ. They wanted to tell people about Christ and how he was the Messiah and how he was the long-awaited one and how his kingdom had finally come. And people would hear and they would say, yeah, but three things. One, he didn't do any of the things that we think Messiah was supposed to do. Two, nobody believed in him. He was rejected by the crowds and by the leaders. And three, he died on a Roman cross. How is that messianic salvation? And so these three objections had to be answered by the church in their early witness to the culture. And in many ways, our gospels that we have are structured to answer those objections. Why isn't Jesus doing the things that we thought a Messiah would do? Why wasn't Jesus accepted by the leadership and the people of God who had the scriptures? Why was Jesus nailed on a Roman cross? John has been unfolding that throughout as Jesus has been demonstrating that while he hasn't done the things that the people expected him to do, he did do all the things that scripture had laid out for him to do. In many ways, in fact, John structures his whole gospel to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He fills up the meaning of the scriptures in himself. That's why John calls Jesus the Word incarnate. He fulfills the ceremonial law. That's why his first miracle was at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and why we're specifically told it was jars that were used for ceremonial washing that he asked them to fill up and then to draw forth from them the blessing of the wine. Because as he fulfilled the ceremonial law, the blessing of the kingdom would come to those who would drink of him. He fulfills the theme of manna in the wilderness by being in himself the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that has come down from heaven. And to prove that, he fed the 5,000. He fulfills the image of water from the rock by being in himself the source of living water, by being that rock that split open on the cross would cause the living water of the Holy Spirit to flow out to the people of God. He fulfills the scriptural themes of light and glory by himself being the light of the world, which he proclaims on multiple occasions, and that he demonstrated by healing a man born blind and by revealing God's glory in himself, which was manifested at certain times in his ministry, at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he spoke earlier in John 12. So light and glory are fulfilled in Christ. And he also reverses the curse of the fall and fulfills the themes of resurrection in Scripture by being in himself the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus in John's Gospel is repeatedly saying, I may not be doing what you're expecting me to do, but I'm doing all the things that Scripture has laid out. And I, in fact, am in myself the fulfillment of Scripture. That's why he says 7 times, I am. I am. I am. I am. And yet, despite all this, we read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. But then we're told why. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To explain why the people didn't believe, John quotes the opening verse of Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah's famous suffering servant song that so beautifully lays out the sufferings of Christ. And it's this scripture that John turns to explain the rejection of Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All those words of Isaiah 53 would come to the mind of those who knew the scriptures, and they would realize, yes, that's exactly what Jesus did. In fact, a Bible scholar, Craig Evans, several years ago, went through John chapter 12 and Isaiah 52 and 53, and he laid them next to each other, and he saw that there were actually 12 parallels, 12 references in John chapter 12 to the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. So Jesus has this on his mind because he talks about being lifted up. And John has it in his mind because he uses it to explain what he's doing. And by turning people's attention to Isaiah 53, you see, John is actually effectively answering all three objections that people made to the gospel. What is Jesus doing? Is it Messiah-like? Yes, it's Messiah-like. It's exactly what Isaiah 53 said the Messiah would do. The Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of God's people. So he's doing what Messiah was supposed to do. He's rejected because he was supposed to be rejected. And he went to the cross so that he could bear our sins, so that by his stripes we could be healed. So everything is coming together exactly the way that it was foretold. But then John goes on to say something very controversial, to which he also turns to Isaiah's prophecies. He says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, they could not believe? That seems a little bit unfair. I mean, why wouldn't God give them a chance? Well, here John is quoting from Isaiah 6, which is, it's God's commission of Isaiah. God tells, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and his glory filling the temple. And he's struck by the overwhelming presence of the holiness of God. The four living creatures around the Lord are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And Isaiah is overwhelmed and terrified. He says, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He feels the weight of the fear of the glory of the holiness of God. And God says to him, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to atone for you. So he takes a coal from the altar and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, this has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. And then he says, who will go for us? Who will speak? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Because now that he's been atoned for, now that he's been purified, he can go and be the mouthpiece for God. And so God says to him, go ahead, Isaiah. You're going to have such great success. You're going to plant a mega church and lead a worldwide ministry, and no one's ever going to have more followers than you have. No. God says to him, go and tell the people, but know this, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. Their hearts will be hardened and they will not understand, lest they turn to me and be saved. The word of the prophecy was a word of judgment. But if you really think about it, it may seem unfair on the surface of it. How can God blind eyes and harden hearts? But if you look at what is going on in reality in the ministry of Isaiah, the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jesus' ministry, is that God doesn't do this judgmental hardening against anyone's will. God is not working contrary to the will of man when he hardens and when he blinds. He's simply giving people over to what they want. People didn't want to hear what Isaiah had to say. People didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. And the people certainly didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. And so God judicially hardens. He gives them over to what their hearts want. That should scare us. That should cause us to be a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, afraid. Because what God is telling us is that if you hear the word of the gospel, if you hear the word of the gospel and you reject it, if you say, yes, I know you're telling me Jesus is Lord. Yes, I know you're telling me he died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I know you're telling me that salvation is found in him and him alone, but I'm not interested. Then God has every right to give you what you want, to give you over to what you want by hardening your heart and blinding your mind so that you cannot see and you cannot receive. It's a sobering truth. Now, what's interesting here is that John says that Isaiah said these things in Isaiah chapter 6 because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is a really confusing reference because who is he talking about? Saw whose glory? Spoke of who? Well, in the context of John 12, it's very clear that John is saying Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of Christ. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, he's seeing the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne and his glory filling the temple. So was it a vision of Christ? Was it a vision of the Lord? Yes, it was. Isaiah saw Christ's glory, and Isaiah spoke of Christ. In fact, there's a reason why John goes from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 6, because in Isaiah 53, we have the suffering of the Messiah, who is lifted up in shame to be punished for the sins of God's people. But in Isaiah 6, we have the Lord also lifted up. That phrase, lifted up again, is there. High and lifted up. And in his exaltation in glory, what happens for Isaiah? His sin is able to be atoned for. Think about how Jesus has been talking about this hour. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Isaiah 6. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, Isaiah 53. So John's actually telling us that the whole of the ministry of Isaiah comes together in Christ lifted up on the cross, which is both the hour of his suffering and the hour of his glory. And it's the glory that atones for our sins so that we can be purified. That's one of the reasons why the veil in the temple tears in two, because Christ is fulfilling the temple. He's doing all that the temple was supposed to be all about. Now, we come back to John chapter 12, and we get some good news after this rather sobering word from Isaiah. The good news is that not everybody was blind. Not everybody was hardened. Not everybody failed to see. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. We know among the Sanhedrin members, for example, we know that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the ruling council. And it was his tomb that Jesus was laid in. Joseph of Arimathea said, I want to give him my tomb. And then Nicodemus was another member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. In John chapter 7, he speaks up for Jesus and says, do we condemn a man without even having a trial? And then Nicodemus actually goes with Joseph of Arimathea, and together they anoint Jesus' body for burial with myrrh and aloes. So we have two people on the Sanhedrin who are really believers in Jesus. Well, if you can assume that if there were two such men among the ruling council, there were many, many among the people. Which then, of course, begs the question, why didn't they do anything to stop it? Right? Why not speak up and say no? Why not band together and stop it from happening? Why not, you know, get Jesus out of there? Why not take more decisive action? Well, the big answer to why is because it was God's purpose and plan that Jesus should go to the cross. But on the human level, the answer that John gives us is, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They feared man more than they feared God because they loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. That's stunning to think that you could see and you could know and you could believe. Proverbs 29:25 tells us the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. These secret believers were caught in the snare of the fear of man. They were too paralyzed by that fear to speak up and defend Jesus and publicly proclaim their faith in him. Now, before we judge them too harshly, we need to be honest with ourselves, don't we? How many times have we been in a situation where someone is setting us up to give them the gospel? They're asking a question, they're making a comment, they say something, and it's like, and the word is right there, and we just sort of swallow it and move on. And why do we do that? Well, we don't want them to think that we're weird. We don't want them to think that we're one of those kind of people. And so we just sort of say, okay, and we go on. What have we done? We feared man more than we fear the Lord. And why have we done it? Really, because we've loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We like to be liked. Here's something I've had to face about myself many times over the years. I like it when people like me. It feels good, right? I don't like being disliked. And so if I can just sort of sweep my Christianity under the rug, if I can just sort of put on a nice smile and play nice, if I can nod and make the person think I agree with them when really I vehemently disagree with them because what they're saying is totally contrary to the gospel, if I can do that, then maybe they'll like me. And I can even tell myself, here's where it gets really, pick up your toes on this one. I can even tell myself that I'm just being nice so that when I have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, they won't think that all Christians are judgmental and rude and mean. You see, I can even justify it in my mind of why I compromise. But really, isn't it far better to please our Heavenly Father? Isn't the glory of God so far greater than the glory that comes from man? Isn't it so much better to hear the Father say, well done? And we have no idea how God will use those words that we speak. You hear the testimony of people who come to faith in Christ, and what a common refrain that you hear is that it wasn't just one person at one time who shared the gospel with them. There was a coworker, there was a family member, there was a neighbor who said something, and very often they would react angrily against it. No, no. And then they would come to believe. So you never know how God's going to use your words. You know, it's true. If those who stand for Christ are not going to win the applause of the world. But does the applause of the world really compare to the applause of heaven? To that great company of the redeemed who are standing and watching and encouraging us on our way. Jesus himself was rejected all the way to the cross, despised and rejected by men, and yet on that cross he was able to say, "It is finished. I've done everything I've been given to do." And then he was able to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He knew that he had pleased the Lord, though he had been rejected to death. And then Jesus offers his final call to the crowd. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, the last thing he's going to say to the crowds, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Twice we get those four wonderful words, "whoever believes in me." Whoever believes in me, believes in him who sent me. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Whoever believes is a very repeated theme in John's gospel. Jesus has said it over and over again. John has said it over and over again. Whoever believes, whoever believes, whoever believes. Listen to these verses. John chapter 1, verse 12, in his prologue, John says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Whoever believes is a child of God. John 3, 14 to 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, whoever believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Chapter 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And finally, chapter 11, verse 25, "At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus says to Martha, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live.'" Whoever believes. The call is open. The call is for you. The call is for now. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a child of God. You will receive the gift of eternal life. You will not come into judgment, but you will pass from death to life. You shall not hunger or thirst anymore, for your soul shall be satisfied with Jesus. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And though one day this body will die, you will live forever. Whoever believes. But just as clearly as the invitation is open to whoever, the other is true as well. To reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent him and to remain in darkness. Jesus says, "I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Those who turn to Jesus in faith do not have to remain in the darkness. They can come into the light. They can walk in the light of life. They can have the light of life living inside them. And yet, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's very sobering language. It's It's actually very similar language to John 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's an open invitation to come and to believe in Jesus and to receive from him the gift of eternal life. But there is a warning that if you will not, the very words of Jesus that you have just heard will stand against you in judgment on the judgment day. You will not be able to say, I never knew, I never heard. You have heard. You have heard. But you know, part of the key to understanding and really hearing what Jesus says as being the truth and as being the light and as being life, part of the key to this is to understand how you stand without him. What if Jesus had never come into the world? What if he had never been born? What if he had never lived? What if he had never done the great miracles he did? What if he had never spoken these words about who he was? What if he had never gone to that cross, never been buried in that tomb, never rose again, never ascended to the right hand of God the Father? Where would we all be? Some people say, I just want God to leave me alone. Just let me have my own life, do my own thing. Don't make me decide, believe or not believe, just leave me out of it. Where does that leave us? It's not Jesus coming into the world that puts us in darkness. Our sinful nature puts us in darkness. Our being left alone leaves us alone in the dark. Boy, I hated being alone in the dark when I was a kid. We did the two fingers. I don't know if any of your parents do this, but whenever my dad would be leaving the bedroom at night, I would say, two fingers, and he would put two fingers in the doorway to leave a crack of light so that there would be something coming into my dark room, because I hated being alone in the dark. But you know that spiritually, that's where we are apart from Jesus. Leave me alone? Alone in the dark? Praise God he does not leave us alone. Praise God he does not leave us alone. He says to us, I am coming to rescue you. I have come to rescue you. I am bringing you hope. I am bringing you light. I am bringing you forgiveness of your sins. I am bringing you reconciliation to your Heavenly Father. I am bringing you peace with God and peace within yourself. I am bringing you eternal life. And you might think, kids, you might think, I'm not ready yet. I'm only 8 years old. I'm only 7 years old. I'm only 11 years old. I'm only 13, 14 years old. I'm not ready yet to come into the light. I don't want to give up my life and receive Jesus as my Lord. Well, you would only say that if you believe that your ways are better than God's ways, that your own life is better than the life Jesus offers you in himself. If it's something better, why would you wait? How patiently do you wait on Christmas morning when the presents are under the tree? Are you jumping on your parents at 5 o'clock in the morning while it's still dark outside and they just went to bed a couple of hours before? Come on, come on. Because if it's a gift, you want to open it. All of our kids wake up on their birthdays saying, when do I get to open presents? And we always tell them the same thing. Tonight. We have this thing. You go to school first. You come home. We have dinner, the dinner that mom makes. And then you open the presents. They hate waiting, right? But we do, as kids, we think, oh, I'll wait to receive Jesus later. I'll wait until I'm older. It's a gift of life. It's a gift of life. To remain blind and hardened, to remain hungry and thirsty, to remain guilty and condemned, why would you want to hold on to that 1 second longer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus speaks to us this morning with the very highest of authority. He says to us, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus speaks on the authority of the Father. And the Father's commandment is eternal life. God made you. He knows what you need. God loves you. He gave His Son for you. Listen to Him. Submit to His authority. Follow His command. His command is eternal life. Now, it's not a sales pitch. Because the truth is, when you come to Jesus, you do come to Him as the Lord. And you are giving up your own life. And you are confessing Him as the Lord of your life. You are surrendering ownership to the Master. And that is a little bit scary. It ought to be. That's why the Bible refers to it as the fear of the Lord, because you're giving yourself completely into someone else's hands. But as we saw at the beginning of the message, fear can either motivate us for good or for evil. In other words, there's some fear that paralyzes and traps us, but there's other fear that actually sets us free. David said in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The one who comes to truly fear the Lord knows that he never needs to fear anyone or anything else. It's a powerful movie, Tortured for Christ, that we watched a week or so ago. And Richard Wurmbrand, all that he had on a human level to be afraid of. But once he realized that he was Christ and that he was in Christ's hands, there was nothing to fear. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's the beginning. It opens us up to see things as they really are. It's the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And listen to how Proverbs 14 describes the fear of the Lord. I love this language. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. So yes, when you come to Jesus, you're saying to him, "You are the Lord. You are my life. You are everything, and I am nothing." But it's so liberating. It's a fear that gives you understanding, confidence, a refuge, and a fountain of life. Come. Enter into the fear of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus. If you already believe on him, stand up and speak forth what he has done in your life. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. What can man do to me? I love Jacob and Carol's approach as they would go to the Muslim dialogues with the sheikhs and imams among the Iringa people. They would encourage each other by saying, "If you bring your sewing kit, what's the worst they can do? Even if they were to behead us, they would only be sending us home to be with the Lord. They would only be sending us home to be with the Lord." And a little bit of mocking, a little bit of ridicule from your coworkers or from your family members because you're the religious one and you're an oddball, and maybe people won't want to sit with you at lunch for a little while. You know what? The Lord smiles on that. And he says, "Welcome. Welcome into the companionship of those rejected for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to give us your Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says to us, "Whoever believes in me will never hunger. He who drinks of me will never thirst." I pray that we would all be satisfied with nothing less than Christ, and fully satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. And I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look up for God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.